Our opening text is in Romans 5:20. As you might have guessed from our title, How Much Grace Do You Need? Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where there was much sin, there was even more grace. The Apostle Paul, in the text that was read for our scripture reading, talks about abundant grace in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15, as he talks about his own personal experience. The one in Romans 5:20 is rather general. This is a little more personal, verses 12 through 15. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. He's comparing the grace in verse 14 with the sins in verse 13. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. I obtained mercy. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And then verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He talks about his sins in verse 13. Then exceeding abundant grace in verse 14, that acknowledges that he is the chief of sinners in verse 15. And they all go together. Some people think that Paul boasted, and I think that Paul was ashamed. I honestly do. I don't think there's a boast in all the writings of Paul. I think this is a gross misunderstanding of spirituality in the gospel if you think he's boasting. He's really saying over and over again, if someone as sinful as I can be saved by the grace of the Lord, why can't you? That's what he's really saying. And he talks about his sinfulness and how the Lord blessed him so abundantly and how much grace he had for him because he was preaching in Gentile countries over and over again. And he was trying to offer those people a hope who seemed to think they'd probably committed sin so great the Lord couldn't forgive them. And Paul is always saying, if the Lord forgave me, he will gladly forgive you and gladly receive you. There was more than sufficient grace, Paul says, far more than he needed. Abundant grace for the chiefest of sinners, he said. There's enough for all then, is there not? Enough for all. As you talk about Jesus in Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13, we need to know some of these things about him and remind ourselves frequently. We can see why Paul was not afraid to be the chief of sinners. Most of us would hate to say that. Would you like to say you're the worst sinner in Loma Linda? Where's the worst sinner in Loma Linda? Would you raise your hand? I see you all jumping up at the same time. We don't like this sort of reputation, and so when Paul talks about it, it seems rather strange, doesn't it? But he understood Jesus and knew him probably far better than most of us. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Came to pass as Jesus sat at meat or at food in the house, must have been the house of Levi Matthew, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Publicans are just another fancy name for thieves, you know. And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. And then finally in verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those that are not sin sick don't need a doctor, the whole. It's the sinners who need Jesus, for he's the Savior for sinners. And they said, why does he eat with these sinful people? Why does he do that? And Christ heard them and answered them that he came to call sinners. He had something special for them that would help them. In Matthew 11, verse 19, some of the thoughts are continued. Christ is talking here about his reputation among the Jews. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Speaking of himself, what they thought about him, a friend of publicans and sinners. And he did not deny that he was. And finally, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, and most of you know that Luke 15 is the chapter that contains the parables of the lost. And there's a reason for those parables in this chapter in verses 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now who came? All the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he talks about the lost sheep. the very next sentence. They just didn't seem to understand why Jesus associated with sinners. I wonder if we do. Do you associate with sinners? Do you eat at their houses? Do you invite them to eat at your house? Or do you invite church members? Fine, upstanding, upright, moral, prestigious characters. Whom do you invite to your house? Jesus ate frequently, according to the Jews, and his own acknowledgement, with publicans and sinners. Even at the home of a harlot, right? Probably a prostitute. You'd like to have some of those at your house, wouldn't you? Thanksgiving dinner? Wouldn't you? Don't even hear one amen. You see, somehow we miss the thoughts that Christ is trying to give. We think we're here to finish the Lord's work, and therefore we're going to take the gospel to all the world, but that excludes sinners, doesn't it? We're going to take the gospel to all the good people, all those who will be sin-free, so Jesus can take them home. Aren't we? Sinners there's no chance for. We look at people and we say, my, he's a fine, upstanding citizen. Would he make a good Adventist? He'd make a fine hypocrite and a good Pharisee, but not a good Adventist. Unless he's like the rest of us. If the rest of us are hypocrites, well, he'd make a good Adventist then. Isn't that a fact? We make a good show on the outside. He'd make a good Adventist then. The fine, upstanding citizens are proud of their fine, upstanding citizenship. But they're not proud of Jesus. And they're not in love with grace. They're proud. Proud of themselves. There's a tremendous difference between real Christianity, you know, real Christianity, and being proud of our attainments. And somehow we just don't see things clearly. We think if we do not do all the sins that the Gentiles do, that we're going to be in the kingdom. Those who did not do the sins of the Gentiles, Jesus said, were lost. He said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. And Ellen White makes that plain that the others don't get in. She defines that. Doesn't mean they're going to get in later. She says they don't get in. When you read her comments in that scripture. They don't get in. The publicans and harlots do, and those who are finding upstanding citizens didn't make it.
Aren't there two different kinds of sinners? The sinners and the impenitent?
Maybe. But at first they're all sinners, aren't they? Until they know about the love of Christ. And they'll never have penitence until they know about Jesus, will they? Never at all. Now, Christ loves sinners. The Bible makes it very, very plain. And he loved them before they repented too, didn't he? While yet enemies, he died for them. The greatest problem that we have with this is our estimation of our own sinfulness. Your estimation of yours and my estimation of mine. It's not my estimation of your sinfulness that really counts. That doesn't do me much good at all. It's what you think about yourself in your relationship to Christ, your sinfulness, and your need of grace. How much grace do you need as an individual? That's the thing that really counts in Christianity. That determines your relationship with Christ. Paul knew what his was like. And he said, there can't be any more vile sinner than I am. That's what Paul was really saying. It's not amazing that Paul became the greatest missionary because he had received so much grace because he's such a sinner that he just was constrained by the love of Christ to go and go and go and go. Do we stay and stay and stay and stay because we have so little love to constrain us? Is that why it is? Are we afraid to leave father and mother and sister and brother and loved ones because we do not have enough love constraining us? Is that why? Why is it that we stay and stay and stay and stay where it's comfortable, doesn't get cold, the snow doesn't blow, and it doesn't get too hot, it doesn't rain 400 inches a year, and the food is good? Why do we stay? Why do we stay to get more and more and more education? Why? Why are we never equipped to finish the work? But we always have to go back to some school to get more equipment to finish the work. Why? Is it because we're never constrained by the love of Christ to go and go and go? Paul was constrained. The love of Christ constraineth me. It just compels me. It impels me. I can't stay at home. I can't be comfortable when others are going to be lost. I must go. You know, I see almost none of that spirit anymore. Almost none of it. And if you stay around here long enough, you'll have none of it. I have seen people come back from the mission fields dedicated to this town to get a little more education. And in 6 months' time, they were totally dedicated to staying. They had totally forgotten about the mission field and its needs. And that's what we call taking the gospel to all the world so Jesus can come. That's what an Adventist is. Stay where you're comfortable. Don't go. Forget about finishing the work, and somehow the angels will do it. And we'll be lost. It's all goes back to what Christ has done for me, what he's done for you. It really does. We cannot be comfortable when Christ has done a lot for us. We just are constrained to go. What is your estimation of your own sinfulness? Paul said that his required abundant grace. His sinfulness required abundant grace because he's the chiefest of sinners. So it depends on your estimation of your own sinfulness as to how much grace the Lord dispenses for you and for me, doesn't it? How much grace do you really need? How much do I need? And what is then your appreciation of it? All this is clearly illustrated in a parable that Jesus gave, actually an experience, which I've discussed in the past. It's one of my favorite, and I'd like to refer to it again tonight. It begins in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It's found in three places in the Bible. Some commentaries think these are not associated. Ellen White puts them all together in one chapter in Desire of Ages, so I feel justified in doing the same. The man that's discussed here was evidently very wealthy. He was able to invite many, many people to a great feast. Apparently they held him in high esteem, for it seemed to be an honor to come to his place. So he must have been wealthy, a man held in high esteem. Verse 36 of Luke 7. And he was a Pharisee, it says. One of the Pharisees desired him, meaning Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat or to food and to eat. Why did Jesus eat with a Pharisee? Why did a Pharisee invite him in the first place when they had such a contention? Well, Matthew 26, verse 6 tells you the reason why. And it's the very same story according to Ellen White. Matthew 26, verse 6. These are parallel chapters. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him having an alabaster box. You know the story. Who lived in Bethany besides Simon the leper? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Just a very short distance from Jerusalem. We're told that Jesus made his home there often. This was a place where he would stop. He felt very comfortable in that place. And a few of the stories in the New Testament took place at Bethany. In addition to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, evidently Simon, the leper, who was also a Pharisee, lived in that place. And we're told that Jesus had healed this man of his leprosy. It really wasn't healing. He completely resurrected the man, for leprosy was called living death. And this man, who seemed to be wealthy and of high esteem, had leprosy at one time, and he was a Pharisee, a very honored man, and all that that implies, having had leprosy. Now he was no longer a leper. He wouldn't be inviting people to his house. Somehow, Christ had taken away this dreadful disease from this man, and to thank him, Desire of Ages says, he invited him to his house. So the honored guest at the home of Simon the leper was Jesus. And there was another honored guest there who was invited also, John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and this is also a parallel chapter of Luke 7 and Matthew 26. John 12, verses 1 and 2. And you know it follows John 11, you know what happened in John 11, don't you? Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. For Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So Simon of Bethany made a great feast, apparently shortly after the time that Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. Desire of Ages says that many people wanted to see this man who came back from the dead. They hoped that he would tell them something about what it was like to be dead. Because like so many people nowadays, they didn't believe that death was death. They thought the death was alive. And surely he was going to say something. And you can read everything from the time he was resurrected until the time the Bible closes, and Lazarus never said anything about death, did he? Why not? There was nothing to say. He didn't know anything when he was dead, the Bible says. Isn't that right? He never said a word about it. He was dead and came back to life and never mentioned a thing about it. But they came to see him. We're told that Jesus was in the middle, Lazarus on one side, raised from the dead, and Simon leper on the other side, raised from a living death, leprosy. Very fitting symbols, were they not? One on each side of Jesus. Jesus was the honored guest at this place. And so here was Christ between these two men who were blessed so abundantly, raised from the dead and raised from a living death. How grateful would you be if you're raised from the dead? How grateful would you be if you're raised from leprosy? You know, sometimes we don't get very excited, do we? How grateful would you be? Or just can't you imagine what it's like? Are you afraid to imagine what it's like to be dead and raised to life? What will the saints act like when they come out of the graves? I think you're right. The Bible says that there'll be a shout from heaven, but the saints will come up with a shout, will they not? They'll come up with a shout, too. There'll be an awful lot of noise that day, a church service like you'd never heard before. And if we're ever going to get ready for it, someday we're going to learn to sing His praises, you know, and get excited about things that God does for man, not what we do for Him, but what He does for us. And there's going to be some excitement there. It's a tremendous thing to be raised from the dead. Just an unbelievable thing. And to be raised from a living death was perhaps even more thrilling in some ways and more exciting. And so they both had reason for greatness, and for excitement rather, and for gratitude. Now, Martha was there, we're told, and she served. There was one person missing. Who was that? Yes, she wasn't there, according to the scripture. She wasn't invited, at least, and she wasn't serving, although that should have been her capacity, since this was her hometown, but she wasn't invited there at all. Now, everything was fine, a happy occasion, until a very strange odor filled the room. Verse 3 of chapter 12 of John. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Everything was fine until then. Be careful what you do with perfume is what that means. Things sometimes happen that aren't so good. How did Mary get there? She wasn't invited. She shouldn't have been there, which we'll study in a few minutes in Luke chapter 7. She sneaked in. Her motivation was not to be at the feast. Her motivation was to be with Jesus. She came for a far different reason than the others. Verses 37 and 38 of Luke 7 tell you why she was not invited. 37 and 38, Luke 7. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. They would never have known she was there. You know, when you feel yourself a sinner, you slip into church and you sneak out. You don't want anyone to shake hands with you. You don't want to be seen. You're not acceptable. You feel, isn't that right? She was not acceptable. The Bible says so. Who in the city was a sinner? She wasn't accepted at a distinguished occasion like this. With honored guests, never would you put a person like that on your guest list. They'd be embarrassed to have you there. She knew that. Everybody made that obvious. So she just sneaked in. She was behind Jesus, not in front of Him. They didn't even notice her. And perhaps that room that was lighted in the center and not back in the recesses, as it probably was in those days. So she stood in the darkness behind Him. There was only one thing that betrayed her presence, and that was her gift. Nothing else. If it had not been for that odor, she would never have been seen or noticed. It was the gift of love that betrayed her presence, nothing else. So she just slipped in. Sinners were not welcome in that place. They made it so obvious. And the Bible says the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. An Adventist Commentary, Volume 5, page 1137, is a marvelous quotation which all should memorize. Volume 5, page 1137, talks about this gift. Pure, sanctified love is as sacred perfume. Now, what does perfume do? It just diffuses every corner of a room, doesn't it? Everyone can smell it. Pure, sanctified love is as sacred perfume. Like an open bottle of perfume, it fills the whole house with fragrance. That means if one person here tonight had it, all of you would notice it. It filled the whole house with fragrance. Eloquence and extended knowledge of the truth, our devotion, rare talents, if mingled with sacred, humble love, will become as fragrant as the open box of ointment. I'll repeat that again. Eloquence and extended knowledge of the truth, our devotion, rare talents, if mingled with sacred, humble love, will become as fragrant as the open box of ointment. But gifts alone, ability alone, the choicest endowments alone, cannot take the place of love. When we stand before you to preach or to teach, when someone stands to sing or to play an instrument, whatever we do, if it's only a gift without love, no one notices except your pride. When mingled with love, humble, sacred love, she said, it becomes as fragrant as the open box of ointment. There's a difference, a tremendous difference. And that difference changed the whole scene in that room. When you study the scene described in that room, you'll understand why. A proud Pharisee, a very selfish Judas, and prestige-seeking disciples, and those coming to find exciting things about a man who had been dead and now is alive. None of that has to do with love, does it? Such a contradiction. So when that fragrance began to fill the whole room, immediately there's a disturbance that took place. And the most selfish one speaks first, John 12, verses 4 and 5. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Isn't it amazing that the most selfish one speaks first? He's the one that objected the strongest to a love gift. He didn't like it as rebuke to his selfishness. Then others joined in, according to Matthew 26, verse 8. They joined as well. We understand from Desire of Ages that he spoke first, and the others chimed in. So it says in verse 8 of Matthew 26, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? They're indignant. Now, to whom are they speaking? Jesus. The followers criticizing the master. Right? The followers criticizing the master, telling him what he should have done. Standing in judgment on Jesus. Isn't that a nice place to sit? How often sinners can judge the righteous as doing things wrongly. Why didn't he do it another way? As though he could make mistakes, you see, or would make them. When this took place, we understand the host became embarrassed. And he began to criticize, but he didn't say anything openly. He was a very dignified man, and he knew when to speak and when not to speak, some things we don't know to do. Luke 7, verse 39. He was embarrassed, and you know, sophisticated people don't speak at the wrong time. He was sophisticated, definitely. It says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. He didn't speak out loud. He said to himself, this man, meaning Jesus, if he were a prophet, notice that big if, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. If Jesus were really a prophet, he'd know the kind of person that he's allowing to touch him, to become intimate with him. He wouldn't allow this at all. He was embarrassed and he said to himself, if he only were a prophet, he wouldn't allow this to happen. So he began to doubt the divinity of Jesus and the Messiahship of Christ. Before that time, he might have been mindful of it, but this was embarrassing to him. Now, Simon forgot many things in order to say that. And how easily we forget our own debt of gratitude to Jesus. How much grace it took to bless us. And he forgot very, very much. He forgot that Jesus had saved him from dreaded leprosy, a living death. Forgot all about that. He forgot those many days and nights when he had to cry, unclean, unclean, and could go near no human being except other lepers. And how many months and how many years, I do not know. But it went on for a long time, we can rest assured of that. That he's separated from all society, and he forgot about all that. He forgot that he ran from other people in fear. They ran from him in fear. He forgot that he probably lived in the tombs, the only place that they'd allow him to be. He forgot that he was so vile and considered that way by other people that even his shadow would contaminate them. They dare not even pass within his shadow, or they'd be contaminated by his presence. That's how corrupt he had been, according to the people. He had what people termed the curse of God. That's what they thought in those days. He'd been cursed by God. It was from such a condition as this that Jesus rescued that man. And now, in all that gross forgetfulness, and all that pride, he could say, if he only were a prophet, he wouldn't let this person touch him, for she is a sinner. Who's saying what? Who's calling whom a sinner? Now, friends, don't think that Jesus is only talking about the leper and Mary. He's talking about other people who look upon other sinners and who go to church too. He's talking about all people who talk in a certain way about sinners. Every one of us who feel that way and had forgotten their own sinfulness. So this is the man who calls Mary a sinner and criticized Jesus and thinks that he's not a prophet. Desire of Ages, page 566, makes it even worse yet, and you most of you know the quotation. 5:6-6, the Desire of Ages. Simon had led him to sin the woman he now despised. She had been deeply wronged by him. Probably adultery. But in those days, a man could not be guilty of adultery. They had a nice definition for adultery that could not condemn the man, only the woman. That's an easy way to get out, isn't it, fellas? They made it part of their law. So it was sacred. Only the woman could be guilty, not the man. And so he could condemn her, who led her into this sin, but he could not be guilty himself. Said she had been wronged deeply by him. And he was the one who said that she must not touch him. He must not let her. He must not be a prophet, or he wouldn't do this. She's a sinner. Now, friends, you and I are not too much different than Simon. Some are, but not very many of us. We just don't see ourselves very clearly very often. And it's so easy for us to see how bad others are, but we're very unwilling to ever admit we're like that. And the biggest reason why is we do not believe in grace. Paul was not afraid to acknowledge he's the chiefest of sinners because he knew a God of abounding grace. So he wasn't lost if he's the chiefest of sinners. Because where sin did abound in Paul, grace did much more abound. When we try to excuse and justify our sins and escape the brand, it could be that we do not know much grace. And we know very little about the God of grace. And you know, this makes soul winning almost impossible. Because how can you offer help for sinners if you do not believe in abounding grace? It's utterly impossible. Not until you yourself have tasted of that abounding grace. Just oceans of grace. Just bulldozers of grace. Just tons of it. Not until you've tasted of it do you really have much help for sinners in the world. And I contend we don't need more scientific programs to help alcoholics. We don't need more know-how about how to dry them up and help them. We don't need new drugs for them or to how to help drug addicts. We need grace. We're not just to preach grace. We need to be a living, walking example of grace. A sermon that preaches by everything we do and say, by our looks, by our very appearance, by our gestures, by our attitudes. We speak grace abounding. They don't see it, friends. They don't see it. I am convinced, been convinced for years, that we just have oodles of people coming into our churches looking for grace abounding and not finding it. We do, really. They come in looking. Does this church have it? Will God help me in this place? Or isn't he here either? And many times they go away empty-handed and they say they're just like the rest. And friends, some people have a right to call the churches ineffective. They are ineffective. Just check our batting average and find out. We're grossly ineffective. If you'd like to speak, you'll have to wait after prayer meeting. I'm sorry. Grace abounding is not the greatest thing we're known for. It isn't. We're not known for grace abounding. We're known for having what? The truth and how proud we are. The truth for whom? For the righteous or for sinners? What do we have? Will it bless people or will it condemn them? Will it get them to heaven or make them hopeless and despairing? Will it criticize them or will it give them hope and grace? What will it do? Truth is no good if it only crushes the sinner in despair and says you don't measure up for your loss. That won't help them. Somebody must lift them up. They must find hope or they'll not be saved. And with all the truth we preach, if it's not seasoned with salt and grace and love, you see, they cannot accept it because they're a sinner condemned and lost. They don't know a God who saves, and they haven't even heard about one often. And many times, friends, our children do not know a God who saves and is filled with grace for sinners. But they know a God who exacts high performance out of sinners that we cannot perform. And we wonder why they don't like our religion. They try it and it doesn't work for them because they do not know the grace of God that enables them, that cleanses them, that forgives them. And we don't preach it very often. Almost never. And we're afraid to, lest we become like permissive other churches, we say. Friends, that's not permissiveness. Saving from sin is not permissiveness at all, is it? Not at all. To let them go ahead and find no salvation from sin is permissiveness. But to offer the grace of Christ that forgives from sin and rescues from sin is not permissiveness. There's a great deal of difference. And somehow we must go back and taste this grace for ourselves and know that it belongs to me, that I have received this in abundant measure Then I become a real disciple for Jesus, and I can help others. So this man spoke within himself, and he had deeply wronged her, and he called her a sinner. He was embarrassed by her presence, and he wished that Jesus hadn't permitted her to come in and touch him, and he chased her away. Now, Jesus read his mind in verse 40. Remember, he says, if you were a prophet? Now, Christ responds to that. And Jesus answering said unto him, what did the man say? Nothing. So Jesus answered him when the man had said nothing. So he really read his mind. Jesus answering said unto him in Luke 7, verse 40, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Then he talks about this parable of two debtors, which is a very, very important one in my estimation. So Simon only thought this, and he said, if you're a prophet, and Jesus read that question in his mind and answered it. Now, how do you open the eyes of a proud, blind person? Notice how Jesus does it, and I know you're not a prophet, nor am I, but this is the way he did it. Verses 41 to 43. A certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? One owed a debt 10 times greater than the other. Which one will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose, and that's an interesting word, that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. You've rightly judged. That's exactly the way it is. Now, verse 44 changes things. And he turned to the woman. Now, to whom had he been speaking? Simon. And he turned to the woman, the one that Simon said was a sinner, and said to whom? Have your Bibles? Read verse 44, Luke 7. He turned to the woman now, and he said to Simon. So he's looking right at Mary, but he's talking to the man behind him, to Simon. And he says to Simon, looking at Mary, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. That means Simon's house, not Mary's. I entered into Simon's house. Simon, you gave me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Simon, you gave me no kiss. That's a holy kiss which you greet people when they come to your house. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, Simon. That was a custom those days. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Then all these things. Now you have to sit and think about the environment of this, the circumstances. These were common courtesies to a guest in your home. Like someone coming to your home on a hot day, you ask them, would you like a cool drink? All of these things were common courtesies of those days. Well known. He invited Jesus to his house as the most honored guest to thank him for a great debt of gratitude in healing him from leprosy. And he omitted all these things. He said, you're the honored guest of my house, but I won't kiss you. I won't wash your feet. I won't anoint you with oil. That says a lot about his Phariseeism. I won't do the common amenities for you, but I'm trying to thank you and trying to make you the honored guest. I'll leave out all the things I do for any guest. I won't do them for you. But I love you and I'm thanking you. We have words to respond to that these days, don't we? I don't believe it, what the Lord could have said. I don't believe a word of it, Simon. I came to your house. You're supposed to do all these things, not to her house. And she did them for me and you didn't. There's a difference. What do you do to thank Jesus for all the things he's done for you? Is what he's really saying. She thanked me profusely and yet I'm not at her house. I'm at yours. All these things she gave out a heart of gratitude, and you don't do a thing at all about it. Wherefore, in verse 47, I say unto you, Simon, unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You know, Jesus just says so much in so few words, doesn't he? You could write a book on the last phrase of verse 47. Literally. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. She loved much, much is forgiven her. He didn't mention a word to him, but to whom little is forgiven, they don't love very much. Ellen White in that chapter in Desire of Ages goes on to tell how Mary was the last one to the tomb on Friday night, the first one on Sunday morning. She's the only one who really discerned the mission of Christ, his forthcoming death. She's the one, only one who would stick with him when all his disciples forsook him. She was still there. And this is the one that they all branded as a sinner. All the saints had left, and one sinner left with Jesus. Isn't that what it says? All the saints were gone, one sinner left with Jesus. Where will the saints be, with Jesus or away from him? Jesus said to his disciples, when thou art converted. Isn't that what he said? When thou art converted. They all forsook him and fled, but Mary didn't. Friends, we have some things to learn about salvation and grace. Much. This one chapter in Luke 7 would make a great difference in any church in the world, every church in the world. Jesus said of her in verses 48 and 50 of that chapter, Luke 7, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And verse 50, he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. And Matthew 26, verse 13 says that wherever this gospel is preached, this which he has done shall be spoken of her as a testimony. Everywhere the gospel is preached in the whole world, through all the generations, what she has done will be mentioned for her, and of her as a testimony. And the Steps to Christ, page 36, I read, those to whom he has forgiven most will love him most, and will stand nearest his throne to praise him for his great love and infinite sacrifice. What will you say when you see the neighborhood harlot in the front row? She was. In the front row in heaven. What will you say when you see Mary up there? Those who love him most, those who forgive him most, will love him most, and they'll stand nearest his throne to praise him. Friends, there are going to be many backsliders on the front row in heaven. There really will be many backsliders. I'm afraid there are going to be many preachers who will be lucky to be in the back row. There really will be. Some of us who think we're fine, upstanding citizens, I don't know whether we're going to get in there at all. Too much pride, like Simon had, you know. Too difficult to see ourselves and acknowledge what we're like. He said to Simon, whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Who really was the great debtor in this parable? One who owed 500 pence, 150. Who did Mary think was the great debtor? She thought that about herself. But Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus taught that Simon was the one who owed the great debt, not Mary. Mary thought she was the worst sinner of all, the greatest sinner. So she loved very, very much. Simon thought he was a small sinner. So he didn't love very much because the Lord hadn't done much for him. So he invited him to his house to honor him, but he wouldn't kiss him. He wouldn't wash his feet, and he wouldn't anoint his head with oil. Because Jesus hadn't done enough for him. So he didn't love him very much. He wasn't forgiven very much. And yet in reality, the Lord was telling him that his sins were many. Like the sands of the sea, really. And he didn't realize it. And he wouldn't accept that. He said, Mary is a sinner. And Ellen White in Desire of Ages brings out clearly how Simon began to see that while he thought he was reading Jesus' mind and discovering he was not a prophet, that Jesus was really reading his mind. And that the Christ who could read Simon's mind had really read Mary's mind. And therefore he knew all about her. And therefore he could love her very much and win her to his side. Desire of Ages 5:66 and 7 comments upon this. Jesus did not design to teach that different degrees of obligation should be felt by two persons, for each owed a debt of gratitude that could never be repaid. But Simon felt himself more righteous than Mary, and Jesus desired him to see how great his guilt really was. Found himself more righteous than Mary. Christ desired him to see how great his guilt really was. He would show him that his sin was greater than hers, as much greater as a debt of 500 pence exceeds a debt of 50 pence. He was 10 times worse than Mary, who thought herself to be the worst sinner. Simon now began to see himself in a new light. He saw how Mary was regarded by one who was more than a prophet. He saw that with keen prophetic eye, Christ read her heart of love and devotion. Shame seized upon him, and he realized that he was in the presence of one superior to himself. She goes on to describe about this man. Simon's coldness and neglect toward the Savior showed how little he appreciated the mercy he had received. Not would receive, but had already received. He had thought he honored Jesus by inviting him to his house, but he now saw himself as he really was. While he thought himself reading his guest had been reading him. He saw how true Christ's judgment of him was. His religion had been a robe of Phariseeism. He had despised the compassion of Jesus. He had not recognized him as the representative of God. While Mary was a sinner pardoned, he was a sinner unpardoned. The rigid rule of justice he had desired to enforce against her condemned him. Remember that Jesus said, thou dost judge thyself? The rigid rule of justice he had desired to enforce against her condemned him. We're still doing this, friends. Simon was touched by the kindness of Jesus in not openly rebuking him before the guests. He cloaked it in a parable, you see. He had not been treated as he desired Mary to be treated. He wanted her evicted openly and condemned, you see. But he hadn't been treated that way. He saw that Jesus did not wish to expose his guilt to others, but sought by a true statement of the case to convince his mind, and by pitying kindness to subdue his heart. Stern denunciation would have hardened Simon against repentance, but patient admonition convinced him of his error. He saw the magnitude of the debt which he owed his Lord. His pride was humbled. He repented. And the proud Pharisee became a lowly, self-sacrificing disciple. I've been thinking about this lesson for a long time. Many years I've been studying about this. I've looked at myself. I've looked at my church and I've looked at others. And you know, grace is rather meaningless to some of us. Because the Lord didn't have to do very much for us. We were so fine and upstanding a citizen when he found us. Or we grew up an Adventist. And we never really backslid very badly. Not too badly. And so we say, I've always been an Adventist. I've always been a Christian. No grace for me. I didn't need it. The poor old fellow over there, that alcoholic bum on the street, you know, down across the railroad track, he needed a lot of it, but we don't need it. He that's forgiven much will love much. Is this the reason we love so little? We deceive ourselves, you know. I don't care where you're born. The pride we have is one of the most difficult sins that men have to eradicate. Jesus classified pride as much, much worse than adultery or alcoholism or drug addiction. Much worse. Rebellion was at the top of the list too, and selfishness. She said, I saw that every other sin came under the heading of selfishness. My, how selfish we can be, can't we? Selfish of our reputation, if not of our material blessings. Selfish concerning our education. Keep it for ourselves. Benefit by it, but don't share with anybody else. Don't go for Jesus. All sorts of ways we're selfish, you know. It need not be just about things. It can be refusing to share the blessings that God has given to us in education or in talents. All sorts of things we could give to others. Or just simply proud of our attainments and sit around in the and pray in the street corners, did the Pharisee that Jesus had described. Is Jesus coming soon? Will we be left out because we haven't discovered we're sinners? And are we afraid to acknowledge our sinfulness because we do not know a God of grace abounding? Is that why it is? I see a fear of many of my members in the church to acknowledge their sins. I really do. A fear to acknowledge our sins. It doesn't matter how open it is, we have a fear of saying, I'm a sinner. I shouldn't do that. And we always seem to manage to gloss it over, excuse it, or something else, or we say the spirit of prophecy which finds fault with that is out of date or something, you know, to keep from acknowledging a sin. Why are we so afraid to be a sinner when Jesus loves so many sinners? And when he said sinners would enter the kingdom first, why are we so afraid? Why do we feel so condemned and rejected? Because we're sinners. Who is not? And if Christ did so much for them, you know, apparently my eligibility for the blessings of the Lord is to know that I'm a sinner. Isn't that right? That's my eligibility. That's my ticket to admittance to the presence of Jesus. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's calling me if I know myself to be a sinner. And friends, it would be very healthy for us to sit down and study the spirit of prophecy in the Bible and find out what the Lord thought about some of these sophisticated sins. And suddenly we'd be in the classification of those that we condemn so much, you know. We'd find ourselves in the same rut. We'd find ourselves needing the same grace abounding. And perhaps we'd find ourselves forgiven, and we'd find ourselves loving much because he forgave much. I don't believe that any course in the seminary or in medicine or any other place will take the place of an experience with Jesus of grace abounding. I think you get all the good courses in the world, no matter how good they are. And if you haven't found and experienced the grace abounding, you're useless to the cause of Christ. Literally useless. You can be ever so eloquent, those gifts we talked about, but if that grace is not there, that love is not there because you've experienced it, it will not influence anyone. But to put the love with the smallest talents, and Mary apparently didn't have too many, and it'll just perfume the whole room and touch every soul. Friends, the God of grace is soon to come back. And he's going to welcome the citizens of grace to his kingdom. Come ye, blessed of my Father, blessed with grace, restored to his side by his miraculous, merciful grace, by his marvelous love. And these people are going to rise up, and all the praise is going to be to Jesus because they're so indebted to him. The love of Christ constrains them. They're so thankful. Their debt was so great, they love him much, very, very much. Oh, how the world is dying to discover how much Jesus loves us. They really are. They'll never know it by our preaching. They must find it by our testimony, don't you think? Our testimony. Our lives must be a living testimony that there is abounding grace for every sinner. Because there's grace for me, there's grace for you. Friends, when you found this grace, grace abounding, life is different. And you'll not be embarrassed when a whole room criticizes you for being there. You'll not be embarrassed. You might feel embarrassed. But the Lord of Christ will protect you, will he not? And he'll defend you. And those who recognize their sinners will enter the kingdom and stand in the front row. Because they've been forgiven much, therefore they love very, very much. You don't have to go out and prove you're a sinner. Everybody else knows it. It's something we have to discover about ourselves, isn't it? May God help us not to be afraid to know that we're sinners, because there is so much grace. The Lord is so filled with it that he can forgive even the chiefest of sinners, as was the Apostle Paul. Shall we stand for prayer? Our attempts to be righteous, to be eligible for the kingdom, to stand in the judgment, and all these things we've been taught, we can forget where the Lord found us. We can forget the things that lie underneath the surface that we cover from all men's sight, that we hide away and even fear to confess. Lord, help us to see ourselves as we really are. So long we've been hiding, and we needed the grace of Christ, for he loves us just like we are. And we must come, as the song says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Truly all our hope is in thy goodness and thy mercy and grace. May we not be afraid to know that we're sinners, for Jesus is calling us even this very hour. Somehow, may we experience so much of thy grace that our whole lives would be filled with this sweet love, this grace abounding that the world needs in such abundant measure today. That even the chiefest of sinners will look up and say, if there's this much grace, the Lord can even save me. Lord, make us disciples of grace. And may we take this marvelous love, his sweetness, his hope, to all the world, along with the good news of the kingdom, they might find hope and be saved in his kingdom along with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.